Good afternoon. Before I forget it, and I have forgotten it, we always do Bible memory. And I forgot to tell you what to memorize. So we can't memorize as much as we would have, but we will do some Bible memory. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we will memorize Paul's second prayer. And so for tomorrow, would you memorize verses 14 through 17? And then for Friday, we will memorize the rest of the prayer, the rest of chapter 3. All right, let's sing our song. Father, eternal ruler of creation, let's sing verses 1 and 3 today. Do, Father eternal, ruler of creation, Spirit of life, which moved ere he born was made, through the thick darkness, covering every nation, light. Jealousy surrounded, building proud towers which shall not reach to heaven. For your kingdom, we thank you, Lord, that after all these hundreds of years, your kingdom is still alive and well and is still conquering when all other kingdoms have had their day. And Lord, I pray, help us to dedicate our hearts and lives to your purpose to establish your kingdom and display your glory on this earth. Help us in this class to understand some things that we can apply to our lives to make that a reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we have covered new spiritual blessings and new spiritual beginnings. We talked about the need for a new creation, that man was dead, not able to sense reality. He was dominated, he was locked in, he could not help himself, his habits of the flesh had him bound. He was disobedient, obeying the desires of his flesh, and the thing I tried to emphasize yesterday that is very important, and that is the mind gets involved. And the mind rationalizes what the flesh wants, and people have the idea that they have a really good reason, they have a good philosophy for their life. And they don't realize that it was not a philosophy based on objective evidence. It was a philosophy based on their own subjective feelings. It's what they wanted to believe. That's the whole foundation of evolution. The people want to believe that there's no reason why they cannot do what they want to do without any consequences. And so it's the desires of the flesh and of the mind that cause people to be disobedient. Just because you can come up with a good reason for what you feel like doing doesn't necessarily cut any ice at all. And then they were doomed. It says they were children of wrath, and certainly children of wrath in the future, but even in the present. The things they do have no permanence. They disintegrate. They fall apart. They don't hold together because it's in Christ that all things consist. And then we said that Christ came to save us from sin. It's salvation from sin. It's salvation by love. He's a compulsive lover. He wanted desperately to show his love to us. It's unto life. The Christian is not a dull person who has a restricted life. He's a Christian who has the most freedom that you could possibly have, and life and energy and enthusiasm beyond what would normally be possible. So I don't have too much, belief in a Christianity that is passive and lackluster and restricted and just not happy and joyful and exuberant and full of life. I mean, it's just a contradiction. That's not what Christianity is. And then it's for a purpose. The purpose is he wants to establish and express his kingdom on this earth. It's through faith. And I said that grace is activated by faith. The minute we take a step of faith, his grace comes in and makes our step and our decision successful. And finally, it's unto good works. God's purpose is to make a poem out of our lives, to make them beautiful and harmonious, just like a beautiful poem. That's his purpose. And not just individually, but collectively. So now, Paul is ready to pray. He's ready to do this prayer that you're going to memorize. If you notice, it says in chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard," and he goes into a great big parenthetical statement, which we're going to analyze today. But if you look over in verse 14, he finally comes back and prays the prayer he set out to pray. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." So what we're going to be looking at is this parenthesis in chapter 3 before the prayer. All right? But before we do that, I'd like to tell you a little incident. On July 1798, Napoleon, you all know who Napoleon is or was, he began to occupy Egypt. He was determined to take that country. And they fought there for 2 years, 3 years, and were defeated. And in 1801, he was forced to leave Egypt and never was able to conquer it. So from a military standpoint, the Egyptian campaign for Napoleon was a failure, was a disastrous failure. But there was one thing happened during that campaign that actually made that campaign notable. And that is, in 1799, a Frenchman by the name of Boussin discovered the Rosetta Stone. How many know what the Rosetta Stone was? Oh, you all know what that. Well, that happened. You have Napoleon to thank for that. In this defeated military campaign, this happened in the middle of that campaign by one of his French archaeologists. He discovered the Rosetta Stone, and we all know that it was the key to the Egyptian language, to the hieroglyphics. Up until that time, they had lots of hieroglyphics, but nobody had been able to decipher the code. And so when they found the Rosetta Stone, it had the hieroglyphics, it had the Greek language, which they assumed was a translation of the Egyptian language, and then they had sort of a shorthand Greek translation. And so by using the Greek, which they could read, they were able to piece together the basic outline of the Egyptian language. Now, the reason I told that is because we're going to be talking about the mystery. If you notice in this passage, we have the word mystery three times. In verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 9. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this whole subject. So I want to take plenty of time to explain what was happening here. The mystery is God's Rosetta Stone. It's the key to everything he promised in the Old Testament. It's the key to what Jesus did in the Gospels. It's the key to what the church did in the book of Acts. It's the key to what Paul and others taught in their epistles. And it's the key to what God is planning to do in the future. So this is a very important key. And if you don't understand this, in fact, the people who did not understand this in Paul's day, who rejected it and rejected him and hated him because of it, missed it. And today they're still wandering around and have never been able to find the truth. Now, the mystery is not the gospel. It was no secret in the Old Testament that Christ was going to come and bear the sins of many. That's very clear in Isaiah 53. It was no secret that he was to be the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That was clearly told in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham. It was no secret that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Joel told that very clearly. It was no secret that the remission of sins was to be preached. That was all foretold in the Old Testament. Well, what is it then that this mystery consists of? Well, we have a definition of the mystery in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So a mystery is something that was unknown, not even hinted at, no clue, that is finally revealed, that puts everything together, like the Rosetta Stone. That's what a mystery is. Now, what is it that was a mystery in the Old Testament? And a mystery actually in the Gospels was a mystery until Paul. And Paul was the person that established this mystery and told them what it was. Well, it was what we were talking about yesterday. That God had a plan to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in a new body where there would be not Jew or Gentile. It would be a new man with his sins forgiven so that there was no need for the law, and the Jew and the Gentile would both have the same experience and be the same kind of person, and they could be together in a body called the church. That was not told in the Old Testament. That was not told. That was completely, absolutely without any clue in the Old Testament. There was no hint that God was going to do that. Now, in the Old Testament, it was very clear that the Jews would be brought in. But I want you to... There was a scripture here I wanted you to turn to, and I don't have it right at my fingertips. Anyway, we'll be looking at some scriptures. but in the Old Testament... Oh, yes, I know what I want to do. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. It says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, which is an exact quote of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so, as they understood it, there was going to come a day when the Gentiles would be brought in. They would come from all nations, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they would come under the law, be circumcised, keep the law, and become Jews. That's pictured in the Old Testament. So they knew that the nations were going to be brought in, but what they didn't know was they would come in as Gentiles and would never become Jews. Now, this was heresy to the Jewish mind. And I'm going to show you why. Would you turn, in fact, if you want to know how strong the feelings were against this and why they hated Paul, we'll start with Acts chapter 22, verses 21 and 22. If you'll turn to that, Acts 22. And I want, while we're talking about this, I want you to put yourself in their place. How would you have related to this? Paul's giving his testimony after he was arrested in Jerusalem here. And they listened to his testimony from verse 17 to verse 21. And when Paul said, he said unto me, Christ, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, away with this such a fellow from the earth. for it is not fit that he should live. And there was a major riot because he said the word Gentile. Now, the reason this was heresy, I read through the Bible and I'm reading in this part of the Old Testament. You probably never noticed, but for all of the institutions of the law, the word everlasting is used. Now you think about that. Circumcision was to be an everlasting sign. The priesthood was to be an everlasting priesthood. I'll show you the passages. And so when these Jews heard that the law was going to pass away, and the Jewish distinctions were going to pass away, and circumcision was no longer to be practiced, they had good proof texts from the Old Testament to say this has to be heresy. I'll turn you to them. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 17? Verse 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Brother Leonard, what does everlasting mean? Never ending. Suppose you'd have been a Jew. How would you have responded to this? I won't make you answer that. Exodus 40, verse 50. But you think about it. I mean, before you get too critical of these people, there was a tremendous transition took place here. And suppose the person who came and taught this heretical idea told you that he wasn't taught this by the apostles. This was given by a direct revelation from God. Nobody else was told about it. Nobody else confirmed it. Nobody else gave it to him. This man says, I got it directly from God. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from the Old Testament. This came directly to me from God, and you're going to have to take my word for it. That's pretty heavy. In fact, the mindset of most people would never have gotten past this. The only people who got past this are people who were spiritually minded people that could understand what the Spirit was saying to them in confirmation of what Paul was teaching. I just want you to look at the rest of these. Exodus 40, verse 15. This is the priesthood. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, and they shall may minister that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 16, verse 34. This is the Day of Atonement. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. There you again. An everlasting covenant, an everlasting statute to be kept once every year, everlasting. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. I'm sorry. Yeah, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. This is David's kingship. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. And we could go on. There are other scriptures, but I think I've given you enough of them. And so here were these statements in the law that these institutions were to be everlasting. And Paul comes along and says, by direct revelation, I am told something that's the key. And of course, we know how those covenants became everlasting. They became everlasting in Christ. I mean, we can explain all that now. But Paul was the person that was brought, that was given this revelation. And this was a very important revelation. Because if this had not happened, we'd have had the first denominations. We'd have had the Jewish Christians and we'd have had the Gentile Christians, and never the twain would have met. And Paul was determined to that that would not happen. And by the way, I don't think there are any issues between any groups of people that are any bigger issue than this one was. And if they were able to get this one resolved, then I'm convinced that we could resolve all the other conflicts that have created all the other denominations. You understand what I just said? This one was greater than anything that has ever come up since. What would you have thought? Be honest. Yes. So, we had a group of people that tried to figure this out. And they said, well, we believe in Jesus. I mean, His resurrection and all of that, there's no question that He's the Messiah. And there's no question that by faith in His name, we experience forgiveness of sins and salvation. But, those institutions are everlasting, so they have to fit into this picture somewhere. So they came up with the idea, if you look in the book of Galatians, that we are saved by faith, or we're justified by faith, and then we are sanctified and our lives proceed in Christian success and victory by bringing in the law and obeying the law as Christians, and the law is going to help us to become purified. So we have faith for justification, and we have the law brought in for sanctification. And Paul had to fight that. All right. They believed that the law would be used as an instrument of sanctification. You can look in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But this new body called the church was not foretold in the Old Testament. There's not a hint that that was going to happen. All right. Jesus had mentioned it when He said, I will build my church. But He never described what that would be. It was left to Paul to describe for us the institution which we know as the church, where there are no races, there's no division, there's no Gentile, there's no Jew, there's no Scythian, there's no slaves, there's no freemen. I mean, everybody is a blood-washed saint. And the law is irrelevant because the law was put there to deal with the whole problem of sin in the Old Testament. Jesus removes the sin by His blood, and there's no need for the law. We all understand that now, but that was not at all hinted at in the Old Testament. That's what I want you to remember. There was no clue that the Messiah, after He had been rejected and crucified and resurrected, that He would completely disappear. They thought the Messiah would come and He would reign. There was no idea that once He was rejected and crucified and slain and resurrected, that He would disappear. And that He would be exalted at God's right hand to administer a universal kingdom that now and in the ages to come and during this age would gather out a people irrespective of nationality and elect people brought into intimate life, love, and glory with Him on this earth in this body called the church. That was not even hinted at in the Old Testament. I keep repeating that so that you get it. And so that's why it was a mystery. It was something not known. Something that nobody expected at all in the Old Testament. Now, you might say, why was this kept a secret? Why was the church not prophesied? Well, I can't tell you for sure, but I can give you a hint. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? There's something else that is barely taught in the Old Testament. It's there, but you almost have to know it's there before you can see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them who are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, there's the word, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now here is what I think we have a hint as to why this was a mystery and was not revealed till the time of Paul, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the devil is not omniscient. I think he knows what's in the Bible. If for no other reason than he's heard preachers preach what's in the Bible. And maybe he has a copy of it. I don't know what the devil has. But I think he knows what's in the Bible. And so God did not want the devil to know this, because had he known it, he would not have followed through on God's plan for his son to be crucified and resurrected. The doctrine that's in the Old Testament, but very, very obscure, is the doctrine of the resurrection. It's there. But you almost have to know that it happened to see it. When Jesus wanted to talk to the Sadducees about the resurrection, here's the scripture he used. Because the Sadducees believed only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not believe anything else in the Old Testament. Those are the only five books that they accepted. So Jesus, in order to quote a scripture to them that they would accept, had to limit himself to those scriptures. And in those five books of the Bible, this is the scripture, the only scripture that he could have chosen that even gave a hint of the resurrection. Now listen to it. And tell me whether you'd have gotten the resurrection out of this verse. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead. How many would have said, oh, that myth, they're still living. I don't see any hands. We have a little bit of a hint of the resurrection in Job. That man who was so pressed by the injustice of what was happening to him, he had to believe that after he died, and he thought he was going to die, after he died, there had to be, if God was just, he had to have another life. And so he was driven by his circumstances to understand that there was a life after this life. Abraham the same way. He's taking his son up on a mountain to sacrifice him. He's trying to figure this out. It's the only son. All the promises depend on him, and the guy's going to be dead. So he's forced to believe that God's going to resurrect this boy. Those are the clearest references in the Old Testament to the resurrection by men who were driven by their extremity to say just logically it has to happen. And that's it. A little bit about David. And I think the reason it was, that's what the princes of this world did not know. They did not know that Christ was going to come out of that grave. If they'd had any idea that that was going to happen, they'd have never crucified him. And if they'd have known that there was going to be such a thing as a church, and there was going to be reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and this thing would spread over the whole world, and his kingdom would be expressed, and people would be brought into this kingdom, and hundreds and thousands of people would be saved as a result, they'd have never done it. So God did not give any much of a hint about the resurrection. It's there in the Old Testament, but it's only very obscure. And nothing about the church. Now, may I make just a very sensible comment here? I think there are some things about the second coming of Christ that Jesus does not want the devil to know. And so when people say, what do you believe about eschatology? I'm like David Cooper. I'm on my hobby horse now. When they say, what do you believe about eschatology? I say, I don't believe we have enough information for the strong conclusions you want to make. It's an open question. So I say to my friends, and when I said this to Denny Keniston, he said, what in the world do you mean? I said, I am a tentative, classical millennialist. Tentative because I don't think anybody knows for sure how it's all going to be. Classical because I'm not a dispensationalist. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is for today, not a future kingdom. And three, a millennialist because I kind of think there's going to be a millennium. Now that's my eschatology. But remember, I said I kind of think. All right. But I believe we don't have the information that we would need to fill in what's going to happen. And I think the reason is because there are some things that are going to happen that we are not told at all, because God doesn't want the devil to know it ahead of time. All right. Now you're going to get in trouble with all your eschatology teachers. It was left to Paul to explain this mystery, because it was not, you could have never derived it from the Old Testament. Paul did not discover it. It was revealed to him. It was a difficult task that had to be done. If Paul had not done it, what we know as the church today probably could not have come into existence. It had to be done authoritatively by an apostle who was an official representative who could be absolutely trusted for his message. It had to be done before the apostles left this earth. And it was given to Paul. This was his job. And it wasn't a nice job. For this task, Paul was persistently misunderstood, persistently suspected, and viciously hated. That's why we sang in the warfare that is raging. The first thing we want to talk about in relation to the mystery is the prisoner of the mystery. Look in 2:15. Well, you can look back there. I didn't cover that very carefully yesterday because I knew we'd be referring to it today. In Christ, a person becomes a new man. This is all aspects of the mystery. And Paul, the reason Paul is praying, he wants them to get this and to make it a part of their lives and understanding. All believers are in one body, a new body. Notice, it says in I'm in Corinthians here. Just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, one body. I'm sorry, I don't have new body there, but one body. All are in one body. The Gentiles who were once far away are now become one with the Jewish people. They've become near and they have all the rights of Jewish people with all their covenants. All believers are equally citizens of God's kingdom and members of His family. 2 verse 19, I should have given you the verses. All believers are being built into God's temple and dwelling. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 22. So now, before his prayer, he decides to review the truths that prompted this prayer. And now we're looking at this parenthesis from 2 through 13. Paul says he is a prisoner for the Gentiles. He had been in prison for 5 years when he wrote this epistle. He was arrested because of the Gentiles. That riot that we read about, he was arrested because he said the word Gentile. So he was in prison for them. Okay? But he did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. Notice what he says. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. He was in a Roman prison, but Paul never looked at himself as a victim of his circumstances. He never did. In fact, if you go to Philippians, and there he is in prison, writing a very cheerful letter to the people who were worried about him, and he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel, and that word set means providentially placed. I am exactly where God has purpose for me to be. I'm at the exact place. God put me here. It's like Joseph telling his brothers in Genesis, you didn't send me to Egypt. God brought me here for a purpose. You see, if you look at Christ through your circumstances, and here you are, it's going to color your view of Christ. And you're going to be discouraged. And then you doubt Christ. And you say, oh, you know, all those things that people say when they get into difficult circumstances. But if you view your circumstances through Christ and His purpose for your life, you have an altogether different interpretation of your circumstances. You're like Paul. You're like Joseph. Joseph didn't have much to go on. He had no scriptures. The scripture hadn't been written. He had no family in Egypt. He had no accountability. He could have done whatever he wanted to do and nobody probably would ever found it out except God. He had no books to read. He didn't hear a sermon every Sunday morning to give him a shot of enthusiasm. He had nothing except what I think he had learned from Isaac. Isaac was still living when Joseph left his home. Can you imagine having heard from the man himself, that account of God, of his father taking him, putting him on that altar, and hearing that voice from God, and seeing all of that happen. That's what he had. And from that, I think Joseph believed, like Paul believed, that all things work together for good. All I have to do is be faithful to my responsibility. And so Paul says he's a prisoner of the Lord. Okay? He was not a victim Did you know that you can be victimized? Somebody can victimize you, but you will decide whether you will be a victim. Did you know that? A victim says, it's other people's fault. I had a right to do what Mrs. Potiphar said. I had it coming to me. After all the trouble I'd had for 13 years with my brothers and my father and all of the things that happened to me in Egypt, I have a right to this. That's the language of a victim. A victim takes full responsibility for his behavior and trusts God for the outcome. I'm sorry, a victim does not. A victim does not. A victim blames things on other people and other circumstances. And you will decide whether you become a victim. Okay? Paul was never a victim. He was victimized. He was beaten. He was, all kinds of stuff was done to Paul. But they never could make a victim out of him. All right. He says that he was a steward of God's grace given to him for the Gentiles. I've already told you. He was made responsible to make sure that this mystery was understood. All right. Now, what was the plan of the mystery? That was the prisoner of the mystery, Paul. What was the plan of the mystery? All right. It was to do what we've been describing, but it was a shocking thing. It was like saying lepers were no longer to be isolated. I mean, they considered the Gentiles to be dogs. A good Jew every morning got up and prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a dog, and I'm not a woman. Sorry, women, but that's what they prayed. And so it would have been like bringing a dog or a leper into fellowship. And so that's what the mystery was all about, to bring those all together. And it was Jesus' passion. He talked about other groups in John 17, and that they'd all be one. I mean, it's all implied there in Jesus' prayer that this would happen in a new society called the church. All right. The preaching of the ministry. Paul was the person who preached this mystery to tell the believers how rich they were in Christ. Verse 7. Wherefore I was made... let's read these verses. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints. If you think Paul had a big head because he had this special responsibility, you're wrong. Paul considered himself the least of the saints. He said, I persecuted the church. I'm not worthy of this. So he was a very humble man. Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. All those riches we talked about, that was what he was given the responsibility to show to the Gentiles. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That's amazing. Did you know that the principalities and powers in the heavens, the angels, the Bible says the angels, they desire to look into this. This is very interesting to them. And so they're watching. And they're learning from the church. I have no idea what they must be learning with some of the carrying on we have. But they're to be learning the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means many-sided. Every time they watch, they see something new about God's wonderful many-sided graces. Someone has said, in the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Now, if you're copying that down, I'll read it again. In the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher, God. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? So that really inspires me. I mean, I am concerned about what the angels are seeing. What are they seeing? All right? They should be seeing the glory of God and His wisdom. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, here we have a bunch of these prepositional phrases, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Why do we have boldness and access with these provisions that have been made? It doesn't say faith in Christ, it says the faith of Christ. Did you know that Christ has a lot of faith in you? He's invested faith in the church. He's depending on us. And because of that, he stands before the Father and makes intercession and explains things to the Father about us. Since he was a human being, he understands us in a human way. And he can explain to God and he can help God. Or he doesn't need to help God. But in other words, he makes his plea to God because he has faith in the church. In fact, somebody pictured one time when Jesus left the earth, well, who are you going to put in charge of the gospel? And he said, well, I'm going to put men in charge of the gospel. Men? You trust them? Suppose they don't get the job done. I have no other plan. He has faith that human beings, Gentiles, and Jews will take this mystery and will carry the gospel and bring it to pass. All right. Let's continue reading here a little bit. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We can come to him with our prayers, with our problems, with our necessities, with the details large and small. And we have access to the Father because Jesus has faith in what's happening here. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And now we finally get to the prayer which he intended to pray all along. But he had to explain all of that to tell them why he was praying for this prayer, these people. Verse 14. Now we're going to look at this second prayer. The first prayer was for Christians to know the power and the provisions that they were given and really enter into the tremendous power that is invested in the church. This prayer is a little more practical that tells us how to put it to use. All right, so he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, which is what the church is supposed to be. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. All right, so the prayer is telling us what's involved in getting hold of these resources. The first thing, he has four requests. The first thing he prays for is inner strength. Okay? By his Spirit. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I had a diagram on the board yesterday that I think explains inner strength. Spirit, God's Spirit. Mind. Will and feelings, and then the body. All right. Now, the Bible says that we are supposed to be renewed by the Spirit of our mind. So if we really allow our mind to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, our Anabaptist forefathers believed, they had a very definite belief about what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that today, if you ask most people, they're really fuzzy on this. They don't know what this means. I'm going to give you an Anabaptist definition. The Anabaptist definition for being filled with the Spirit was that the mind became illuminated. When a person became a Christian, the Holy Spirit illuminated his mind. And he could all of a sudden, in almost an instant, see with the eyes that God has. He could see the world for what it was. He could see himself for what he was. He could see the scriptures for what they were intended to mean. He all of a sudden had a new set of eyes and could see what nobody can see unless they're born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Anabaptists believed that the filling of the Holy Spirit was the illumination of the mind. That's what they believed. And I think they were right on target. Because the Bible says the renewal is going to take place by the renewing of our mind. Okay? And if the mind is renewed, and it really can grasp the realities that it sees and understands finally by the new birth, it will take control of the feelings and will say, what you want to do is wrong. We're not going to do that. What God wants us to do is what we're going to do. Now you get in line. And the feelings do. The feelings will finally get in line and be coordinated with the mind. And of course, the mind then also should have formed the will, and the will then is carried out by the body. And this all then is in harmony. But as I showed you yesterday, if you let the body control, it will basically control this whole process through the feelings. The mind will rationalize, and not only will it rationalize, it will be at war with the feelings. How many of you have ever known in your mind what you should do, but your feelings were giving you a horrible fit? And if you ended up doing what your feelings told you to do, then there was a real war between your mind and your feelings. Can anybody identify with what I just described? You call that a walking civil war. And that's what most people are. They are a walking civil war. Their feelings are dominating. Their poor mind is going crazy trying to rationalize and explain and justify what they felt like doing and did. But when it works the other way, you have a strong inner man. You have a mind that's in control of the will and the feelings. Of course, the Spirit is driving it all, the supernatural understanding and power of God. That's tremendous. But you must be illuminated in your mind, and you must be directed by your mind, and you must have the supernatural strength of your mind to renew and harmonize your entire existence. If you let your feelings get in control, you're headed for the civil war and you will be weak. And you will not stand. And so that's what he's praying. That they would have inner strength, that they would be strengthened in the inner man. Now in Colossians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, you don't have to turn to it. It makes a direct reference to this and gives us a little bit more clue. What are the evidences of inner strength? And the first one it gives is patience. All right? Now I want to tell you what patience is. Most people think patience is hanging on by your fingernails. The biblical definition for patience, listen to me, is cheerful endurance. So if your endurance is not cheerful, it's not spiritual endurance or patience. It's cheerful endurance. If you want to know if a person is strong in his inner man, you see him in difficult circumstances praising God and not complaining. The opposite of this is complaining. A man who is strong in the inner man does not complain. He doesn't fuss about his circumstances. Like I said, people blame stuff in their circumstances. Right away, you've become a victim. This person is like Paul. He knows he is set right where God wants him to be. He suffers the pain or whatever it is, and he praises God and demonstrates patience. All right? And he's optimistic. He bears his discipline and his pain with cheerfulness and optimistic, positive outlook that God's in control and the end of this is going to be good. All right, that's circumstances. You know, there are two things that you have to battle with if you're really going to live a victorious Christian life. The first one is circumstances. Now, I've been talking about what you do with circumstances. You see your circumstances through Christ, and you believe that you were set and placed there, and these circumstances are all part of a plan. All right, that's how you deal with circumstances. That's what Paul did in Philippians chapter 1. He said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and he was. There was a Roman soldier brought in there and clamped to him, and had to stand there for 4 hours to keep Paul where he was supposed to be. And that poor guy had to hear Paul preach, had to hear Paul dictate his letters, had to hear Paul pray. Poor guy. I don't think Paul was the prisoner. I think those poor fellows were the prisoners. And if you look at the end of Philippians, some of those guys got converted because he said the people of Caesar's household greet you, and it was those guys. Patience. The second thing we have to deal with that we are going to have inner strength is people. What do you do with these people that come into your life that do all kinds of hurtful things and you just simply have no control over them? Those are the two things that destroy most people's lives. Circumstances and people. Well, the quality that we find in Colossians for that is long-suffering. Forbearance. You never lose hope for people, no matter what they do. You never allow malice or ill will towards somebody that's mistreating you drive you to bitterness or despair. Paul said he labored to present every man perfect in Christ. I don't think there was a person that Paul had to deal with that he did not believe could be brought to the place where he was supposed to be. And then the third thing we find in Colossians is joyfulness. Joyfulness. Now, I told you yesterday that joy and grace are related. They come from the same root. No joy, no grace. No grace, no joy. They go together. So if you walk around with a long face, you won't be giving me any evidence that you have the grace of God in your life. Right next to here is the cloister. How many have ever toured the cloister? There was the man who was the spiritual leader there was Peter Miller. And you know, when people take this approach to life, they demonstrate the grace of God. I'm going to tell you Peter Miller's story. This is a legend. It can't be proven it's true. It can't be proven it's false. But you cannot prove this actually happened. But it's become a legend that it happened. Peter Miller had an enemy in Germantown. His name was Michael Whitman, according to the legend. And Michael Whitman hated him so badly that when Peter Miller visited Germantown, he would walk up to him on the street and literally spit in his face. How many have ever had somebody spit in your face? Oh, you have? Okay, I never have. Well, that's pretty bad. Well, Michael Whitman joined the Revolutionary Army and was accused finally of treason and sentenced to death at Valley Forge. Now, it's 70 miles from Ephrata to Valley Forge. Peter Miller, when he heard about this, he set off walking, and from your history books, you know that was an extremely cold and bitter winter. This old man in his 70s set off walking from those buildings right over there to Valley Forge. And he walked into the tent of George Washington, whom he knew personally, because Peter Miller was a great linguist. He knew seven languages and did some translation for the revolutionary government. And so they knew him personally. So he walks into the tent, and he asks George Washington for a pardon for Michael Whitman. And George Washington said, "I am very sorry, Peter, but this time I cannot grant you a pardon for your friend." And Peter said, "My friend, he is my worst enemy." "What? And you want a pardon for him?" And George Washington was so impressed that he wrote out a pardon for Michael Whitman. He said, "Now run down to a certain place. The hanging is in process. You may be too late already." And so he ran down to the scaffold. And when Michael Whitman, standing there, saw him coming, he cursed him because he thought he had just simply come to see the hanging. And then Peter handed him the pardon. And the story is that they walked from Valley Forge back to Ephrata as friends. That's the evidence of inner strength. Paul says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. We faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." A man of inner strength is pictured in that story. Depth. He says that you might know, how does he say it here? "Strengthen in the inner man that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love." All right, he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. You know, some people have the presence of Christ in their life by fits and starts. He said, "I pray that Christ will dwell there." When you dwell somewhere, you stay. You're placed. You're permanently situated. Well, I shouldn't say permanently, but at least for the duration of the time. And he says, "I'm praying that your experience with Christ would not be up and down and up and down and up and down. He's there sometimes, and sometimes you do your own thing. I'm praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. Like Abraham, Christ, God always felt at home with Abraham. It says Abraham was his friend. You know, we say Christ is our friend, but my question is he your friend? Can he depend on you? Does he enjoy being with you? Does Jesus say, oh, I really enjoy being with so-and-so. I'm so encouraged and so blessed when I'm with this person. All right, so he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, which means that you respond to him and you obey him and you believe in him and you're in the wheelbarrow and all those things we've been talking about. That's just your constant experience. And it says in your heart. Well, the Jewish people believed that the heart was the seat of desire. The deep part of your being that gave rise to everything else. That's why the Bible says keep your heart with all diligence. So if you have that kind of response constantly to Jesus, then he becomes your subconscious drive for all of your life. And what is the result? It is that you're rooted and grounded in love. You have a passionate love toward God and your brother. And it says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. We could talk about that for a little bit. But what it's saying here is you will not comprehend this by yourself. If you're going to be a Christian by yourself, just forget any kind of in-depth understanding and experience with Christ. It's comprehended with all saints. You will do it with your brother and your brothers and sisters, or this will not happen. And then the ending praise is the same thing. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And that's just really exciting to me because that says that the church throughout all ages is going to be displaying the glory of God just like we're doing it here. And that's going to be wonderful through all the ages to just be demonstrating to whatever powers are observing the wonderful grace and glory of God. We might talk a little bit about a couple of those things that we missed, but it's time to close. We might do it tomorrow. Okay, let's do your memory, 14 through 17, and come back again tomorrow. We'll bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this very courageous man who stood at an extremely important juncture in your plan and program and was willing to take it to preach a message that was absolutely hated, misunderstood, and viciously opposed. But he didn't flinch. He stuck with the message, and today we have the church as a result. Oh God, I don't know what the dispensation of your grace will be for each person in this audience. But Lord, whatever it is, I pray that they would have that kind of settled placement in your will, that they would not flinch. Lord, we see so many people who don't stay, who don't stick, who aren't settled. I pray that you would settle every person in this audience in the center of Christ and allow him to direct their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.